right. Good morning. There is a children's church for those who are interested. Actually, I should say those that are interested. Yeah, there might be some of you like, oh, it's air conditioning in there. So anyways, kids, you're going to follow Zia. She's going to take you just right on in there. And so let them get going. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this beautiful day, Lord. We thank you for gathering us together. And Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. So Lord, as we talk about what that means this morning, I pray, Lord, that you are glorified. And that, Father, that we would understand the blessing that you've given us to bear your image, Lord. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So it's Father's Day, and the question always is, how easy should this message be, right? Because, I mean, we have that. That's our story, right? I mean, we have a father who loves us. He loves us so much that he sent his son. We have all these different pictures of the father-son relationship between Jesus and the Father, and it should be pretty easy to put together a Father's Day sermon. We could go to Luke 2. I thought about doing that for a moment there. If you're not familiar with the story in Luke 2, that's the point where Joseph, being the good father that he is, loses his son, and they just leave town without him. And of course, Jesus, though, where is Jesus? He's in the temple. And when they finally find him, what is Jesus' response? Which, quite frankly, if it was any of our kids' response, I think we'd have a different reaction than Joseph. But Jesus was like, where did you think I'd be? I'd be about my father's business. Can I share something with you? I don't know. It's one of those, just kind of those things. It's Father's Day, and yet, you know, there's a few Sundays every year that always seem to be the lower attended Sundays of any church. And Father's Day happens to be one of them. Maybe it's because there's a lot of barbecues. We're having a barbecue, but you know, maybe it's because barbecues happen. Sometimes it's because of travel, and I don't want to disparage that, but I think that's such an odd thing that of the Sundays, and by the way, the other lowest attended Sunday, does anybody know? Super Bowl Sunday. So, you know, but though it's such a sad thing, isn't it? I mean, it's Father's Day. Shouldn't we be about our father's business? I don't know. That's my soapbox. I'll get off. So we can talk about God is the Father, or how God, how we speak to God as Father, and quite frankly, any Father's Day message, usually somewhere we get that, we have to remind ourselves that when it comes to the word Father, that's a loaded word for some people. Now, he's still alive. I have a really good father. I have a good relationship with my dad. And so the idea of God being a good father, that's okay. That makes sense to me because I know what good fathers look like, right? There are some people who didn't have that. And so the idea of calling God Father, that might be like a four-letter word kind of a thing, right? It's like, that's not a picture, and something a little hard to get over. How about if we approach it as this, though? We like to say, and I think the world, even though the world doesn't want to acknowledge God sometimes, they acknowledge him kind of in this picture of God is the father of all, right? And I want to, at least we treat it that way, but I want to ask you a question this morning. And is that true? Is he the father of all? We're all made in his image, so don't walk away from that. But is he really the father of all? And I guess that really depends on how you might define father and what does a father do and what's our responsibility to a father. So with that, I want to just look for a moment here. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. There's no overhead, so if you want to open your Bible, you can. I have all my scripture typed out here. So Matthew 6, this is the Lord's Prayer. So the disciples have asked Jesus teach us how to pray, which is also kind of a loaded question, but we'll get to that in a second. And when he says, when he answers them, okay, so pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then he continues, says, if you forgive others of their trespasses, and we say trespasses, we're talking about their sins against you, right? Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive. And that's always, people get hung up on that. Like, what does that mean? It just means that if you know your Father, then you know there's a changed heart that happens. And so if you're not able to do those things, the question would be, where's your heart at? But that's not really the point I want to bring up. Verse 9, it says, our Father, which that kind of implies something, doesn't it? That there's a possession there, but it also would say it's not necessarily everyone's Father, right? But it's to say our Father. Now, before we get into there's something else I meant to point out before I get here, but I'm not how familiar you are with the Pope and the decision that the Pope just made. They've actually, the Catholic Church has changed scripture. They've made it official, and they've changed how, because they say the Lord's Prayer as a group prayer. In fact, even as I was reading it, you probably were going through it in your head, and there's nothing wrong with that. But anyways, they've changed what we call verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but the Pope has actually changed that verse because he believes that it doesn't demonstrate who God is. And I'm just going to tell you that, the Pope's wrong first, but I don't believe that any single man has the authority to change the scripture. It's interesting, though, and I think that kind of helps us also understand a little bit about how his view is of who God is. And when we come to this our Father and understand that when Jesus suggested to his disciples to approach God in prayer, a most holy, holy thing, and use the word Father, that broke all the traditions. You did not approach. In fact, you don't even, within the Jewish culture, you don't even utter the word God. You don't say his name at all. And yet here Jesus has gotten rather familiar with the term, hasn't he? He says Father, but he says our Father. In fact, actually, what we could do is we could back up just a few verses in Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. It says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And it's just that picture, and certainly you've been in that moment where somebody has prayed and you're like, you're not even sure who they're praying to anymore or what exactly the goal of the prayer is. D.L. Moody, one of my favorite quotes on prayer comes from D.L. Moody. He says, pray 3 minutes and I'll pray with you. Pray 6 minutes, I'll pray for you. Pray 9 minutes, I'll pray against you. It's just that idea that we think that we're buttering up God, but man, this wind is really going to get me. The question is really why is it that you are praying what you're praying and using that word, by the way, Gentile. We'll talk about that in a minute here, that it's to say people who don't know God. And when they don't know him, do you think that you're going to garner some sort of extra attention with your words? Why do you pray? Even when the disciples ask, how should we pray? Jesus is already processing. What are you actually asking here? Are you trying to figure out what the secret is, right? There's some secret key to unlock and get everything that you're asking for. What's happening here? But you'll notice that in verse 8, he says, do not be like them, for your Father, again, addressing a very personal thing. He's establishing two things, and this is what that word Father means when Jesus is talking here. Number one, he's talking about a relationship. There's a relationship between you and your Creator, your Father in heaven. But the other part of that Father is to understand that there is an authority that comes with it, which belongs within the parental unit, specifically the Father, to say that the Father has authority. And so when we approach him as Father, it's not just an ultra familiar sense, but it's also recognizing that he is the authority. So going back to this empty phrase thing here, what is Jesus really saying? He's saying, if you actually had a relationship with him, you know who you're talking to. And who you're talking to knows you. So quit trying to butter him up. Stop trying to create something that's not there, but rather you go to him in all honest and earnestness. The word Gentile that's used here, This is a word that I don't know what your translation uses. Quite a few translations will use the word hypocrite, because that's the actual word that's used in that particular verse. Yet we translate Gentile. Why? Well, Gentile just simply means somebody who is outside of God, right? They don't know Him. And so usually we'll say Jew and Gentile. And so the idea there is Jewish people are the people of God, and the Gentile are anybody who's not Jewish, right? Now you could actually say there's a third option in this, in the sense that if you are a Christian, then you are, and we'll see how this works here in a moment, but you are His. You belong to Him. Therefore, you're not a Gentile anymore either. You're not a Jew, okay? But you're not a Gentile. You are His. And so but the word Gentile there is the word that we get hypocrite from. And I know hypocrite sounds like a really harsh word, and it is, but it's demonstrating somebody who puts on a character, right? You put on a false front. And I've used this example before, but for those who, and I'm dating myself, and even for me, I watch it in reruns, but Leave It to Beaver, right? You all know Leave It to Beaver. Eddie Haskell. Right. If you know Eddie Haskell is this kind of hypocrite. Right. He comes in. If you remember the show at all, he comes in. He always has wonderful things to say to Mrs. Cleaver, how wonderful she looks and how wonderful the smell is coming out of the kitchen. And then as soon as he gets in the other room, all bets are off. Right. And he's a bad influence. And that's what's happening here. This is who these hypocrites are. They get into character. Stop and think about the prodigal son for a moment here. And you have this guy who he goes off, does his own thing. And then what does he do? And he decides, I would actually be better to be a servant than to live the way I'm living. So he goes home and he's got this big speech all worked up, right? Thinking he somehow is going to win his father into getting him a job, right? Not a relationship, though. And what happens, though, when he comes to him? Does the father listen to the speech? Not at all, right? He totally ignores the speech, embraces his son. And understand that when we come before the Father, that's the picture. Not this picture of, did you earn your way in? Did you have the right words so that maybe I might listen to you today? Take off the mask, right? There's this picture that gets painted all through the Scripture of people who think they know God, but they don't know God. And they use all sorts of different words and phrases. And I used some of these verses last week and going here this week. By the way, we're not going into Romans this week specifically. So small break for fathers. Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, so who's speaking here? It's very important that we understand this. That's Jesus. Okay, not the Father. Jesus is not the Father. Okay, if we can break down Trinity real fast, Jesus is God. Father, the Father is God. The Spirit is God. But Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not Jesus. Do we understand that? It's a very simple way to approach it. So when it says, not everyone who says to me, he's not talking from the Father's perspective. He's talking from his perspective, Jesus. Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. So suddenly now we establish who's speaking and what are we acting on. So who does the will of my Father who is in heaven? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? And then he gives this list, right? Prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Meaning you didn't do what I set you out to do. And the biggest issue here, away from me, I never knew you. There are not harsher words, I think, in the Scripture than the idea that you think you know God, or somehow there's a relationship that's not there. In fact, all of these things here, these prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, it's empty. It's empty words because there's no relationship there. It's literally God saying, I never called you to do that, or you did it in your name, not mine. You did it for your kingdom, not my kingdom. And there'll be those. They'll come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we fill stadiums in your name? Didn't we have TV shows in your name? Didn't we do great, mighty things? Didn't we go dig wells in your name? And all of those things, and he's saying, but you missed out on the most important thing, me. You didn't know me. You built your kingdom, not my kingdom, which we go back to that Lord's Prayer. What is it? Your will be done, right? It your kingdom come, not mine. So Luke, then, we also talked about this one. Luke 6:46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Right? And he goes on to talk about building your foundation on sand, or building your foundation on a solid rock. And just that idea, you call me Lord, but you don't do what I tell you. When we talk about Jesus in terms of salvation, what are the two terms that we usually use? Jesus is what? Lord and Savior. Right? Those are two different words. They're not the same word. There's a lot of people out there who, I believe in God. I just don't do anything that God actually, the Ten Commandments, whatever. We're not even talking about the law itself. Just simply, how about this? Love others. Well, I'll love those who I choose to love. That's not what it says. I'll love those who I find lovable. Not what it says. And yet there'll be those who will say, Lord, Lord. And then, of course, we get into Matthew 25, and there's the whole entire conversation of when I was hungry, when I was thirsty, when I was in prison, you did these things. And the question is, when, Lord? When did we see you? And he says, no, whatever you did for the least, you did for me. And if you knew me, you would know that overall, that's what you're, that's what I called you to do. Love me, love others. But instead, we have the approach of the what must I do? So therefore, I need a checklist. And I like checklists because I know when I've accomplished something. But God's saying, if you have to have a checklist every single time, okay, fine, here it is. Love me, love others. And man, that's really kind of open. How do I love others? Well, first off, how about this? When you see them in need, go meet that need, right? But going off of this least of these, so if we go back to Matthew 6, there's an interesting picture of how this is done. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And people have some really weird ideas of what exactly that means, right? But the bigger picture is this. Don't do it just to be seen, right? Can we agree on that? Right? It says, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So again, we go back to that. Didn't we prophesy in your name? In other words, we did all that very publicly, and the Father's saying, yeah, but I didn't call you to that. I called you to me. And so therefore it says, thus, when you get ready or give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites, which is that word that would get translated Gentile in the other verses, do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. The big pat on the back, right? The award from the town that says, you know, you're a great member of our community. That's their reward. That's it. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so what is he saying? First off, let's go back to, he says, as the hypocrites do in the what? In the synagogues and in the streets. This is an interesting thing, because who's in the synagogues? Well, he's referring to the Jewish leaders at this point in time. The people who should know him, by the way, and yet they seem to not. He calls them hypocrites. And instead, what it is here is that it's just, we're just supposed to just go do that. Don't make a big scene about it, right? If you go to help somebody with something, you don't need to take the big poster card check, right? And make sure that they get that. It's this. If we decide, hey, you know what, we're going to get involved with drilling water wells in Africa. Right, we don't need somewhere in Africa a water well that has a little plaque on it that says this water well brought to you by Sio Baptist Church, Sio, Oregon. Right, we don't need to do that. There would be no purpose in doing something like that. Or if you're going to go make sandwiches for the homeless, let's go make up a couple dozen peanut butter sandwiches and put them in bags, and we're going to go to the park and we're going to give them to homeless. We don't need to stamp on every sandwich, this sandwich is from Sio Baptist Church. Right, you just hand it out, just give it away. Right, and sometimes that's the problem. We won't do something unless we get credit for it. I'm not sure why that is. What is instinctively that makes us do that? And I guess that's the question: is are we willing to do something where we don't get the credit and God gets the credit? Or will we only do something if, well, maybe I, if I get to put my church name on it? You know, it's kind of like when big donors give money to schools, what do they expect out of it? Well, that gym better have my name on it, right? That library better have my name on it. Is that what we're going for? Who are we doing it for? That's really the big question. Are we doing it for God? Are we doing it for the people? Are we doing it for us? So going back to this question, is God the Father of all? If God is not the Father of all, meaning as far as the Gentile, the hypocrite goes, what does that mean? Well, when we observe the scripture, we see that there's this greater picture of knowing him and being known by him. And I would even add real quick here, fathers, for you in particular, there is a picture that we're supposed to demonstrate this, right? That becomes our number one job. Not saying moms don't do it and moms can't do it, but there's that specific detail of what a father is and what a father does. And we'll come more to that in a second too. But this picture of not only knowing him, but being known by him. That it implies, as I've already said, a sense of ownership. Okay, now Paul will deal with that in terms of masters and slaves, and that's not the ownership that we're talking about here, a master and a slave. A slave has no say in what they do. They just have to do what they're supposed to do. So it's not really serving because they have to. But that ownership is more this picture of they shall be my people and I will be their God, which is a phrase that's uttered 43 different times throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a relationship that's built there. I will be their God. They will be my people. So I said we're not going to Romans, but we'll be in Romans. Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So, again, we're seeing the picture of ownership, right? There are those who belong to him and those that don't. Those that are in the flesh, they don't belong to him. So that means they belong to somebody else. We'll talk about that in a minute. But those that are in the Spirit, you belong to him. There's an ownership. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And you can use that word sons in transfer. That's all of us. Okay, it's not just only the guys. Sorry, women. No, that's not what that means. Okay, that you are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit, which means you belong to him, of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Where have we heard that phrase before? Abba, Father. Not only just Abba, Father, but cry, Abba, Father. Those are the words of Christ from the cross, meaning that in our darkest moments, what do we get to do? We cry out, and Abba, Father is a personal approach to that word, Father, right? You've perhaps heard it before, Abba. The best translation would be Daddy, right? It's that guttural instinct there of who he is. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, there's a bonus to this, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There's that moment again, the prodigal son story, where the older son who refuses to come in and he's like very upset that he's embraced that hypocrite who's come back, right? And maybe I need to emphasize that all hypocrites are welcome to come in. Right, and so he's upset that hypocrite of a brother has been embraced, and he starts talking about his wants, his needs, and what does the father tell him? All that's mine is yours, right? That's what it means to be an heir with Christ. Now it says an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ, provided we suffer. Does that mean that we have to live a life of misery so that this is true? It's not what that means. It means this. It means that though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't walk alone. You walk with him. He suffers with you. You suffer with him. But there's something special here in with him in order that we may also be what? Glorified with him. Suffering of this world, as much of a hell as it seems to be, it's temporary. Right? And I know that's not necessarily the most comforting words for somebody who's going through it. Oh, don't worry, this will pass. Right, that's what we want to say, and it's true. But there really is, there's something to say that this suffering is not permanent, just like it wasn't permanent for Christ. Now, John 1:12 says this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, so who are we talking about here? Let's make sure we're clear. It's Jesus, right? And we're talking about us as those who received him, who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, meaning my choice, right? Nor the will of man, okay, there somebody else's choice, but of God, meaning it was God's choice. He called us, right? So, but the word is there, become, meaning you previously weren't something and now you are, right? Once you were not a people, now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. But it's this becoming. Ephesians 2 tells us that, because if the question is become, so what were we before that? Well, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passion of our flesh. We just got done with Romans 1, talking about what that passion of the flesh looks like. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So, here we're talking about being children of God, and we're talking about being sons and daughters of God and heirs to all of those things. But Ephesians tells us before that happens, we are what? Well, we're children of disobedience. We're children of wrath. Let's not diminish what that means. This is not saying you went through your terrible twos phase, right? This is to say that you were absolutely against God. Even I would even suggest that the children of disobedience refers to those who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? But he says, away from me what, you workers of lawlessness? If we're honest, there's nothing redeeming about that phrase, children of disobedience, children of wrath. And yet we are made in the image of God, and I do want you to understand that we're not made in the image of wrath or disobedience, which means something to us. It should tell us something. It tells us that if that's us, we're in the wrong place. So Ephesians 2 tells us, for God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he loved us, right? He loved us. That's to say, before you even had a chance to love him, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, which makes us heirs. So by grace, you have been saved. And I know every time I read this verse, I want to read that just 101 more times. Okay, by grace you have been saved. See, previously you were destined for wrath, and yet by grace, something you didn't do to earn, something you didn't merit, you were saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. So important phrase there, in Christ. So that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So see, even Paul wants to repeat it, right? For grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that one may boast. Lord, Lord, didn't we? Didn't we? Didn't we? Right? For we are his workmanship. Okay? That is such an important thing for us to understand, that we are his workmanship. We always were. The fall never changed that. The thing is that we chose. Everybody loves to talk about where's my choice in the matter. This is what we chose. We chose to identify in something other than God. That's what we chose. We chose poorly. But we're his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you kind of take that and you have to merge some ideas here to get a fuller picture of that. It's to say that when you were created, when we go all the way back to mankind being created, we're made in the image of God. That's never changed. Now, how we display it, that has changed. That's the product of the fall. But here it says, created in Christ Jesus. So we also have not only the picture of our original creation, but even our new creation, right? That in Christ we are a new creature, which really resembles what? The original creature, right? That's what we are. So we're created in Christ, and for what? For good works, which prepared beforehand. Not things I choose to do, but things that he has called me to do. Things that he has called me to be, which include what? Love him and love others. So we kind of, this picture of God prepared beforehand. So we have to back up in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In other words, everything, that's what it means to be an heir. Everything that he has given to us. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption. There's that word again. It keeps popping up, doesn't it? Adoption, meaning we once were belonged to something else or someone else, and now we are his. To himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, that grace that we're saved by, right? For which he has blessed us in the beloved, and beloved there, that's Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. For he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So when we're found in Christ, we're found in his will, as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. And so we have this picture of grace, and this grace is demonstrated through his adoption of us, right? And that's a complete contrast to from grace instead of what? Instead of wrath. Adoption instead of those words, I never knew you, right? To say adoption is to say, I accept you, I call you, I put my name on you. We find joy in these things, but I want us to not miss out on something else that's happening here, because it's not just about what we find joy in. But if you look at verse 5, where it says just before that, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. That phrase, adoption to himself, that phrase means he finds joy in doing this, right? It's kind of very wordy, but that's what that phrase, to himself, that he finds joy. I think we miss that part. That this idea of it's about my joy and my joy in the Lord, maybe we don't realize how much he finds joy in his creation being his. And there's a phrase that gets used at the very first part of this this passage in verse 3. We see blessed, and blessing, a lot of different uses there. Justin Paul loves to use that word in that verse. It says, blessed be the God and Father. And I want to see the transition that happens there. So that first one, blessed be the God the Father. That means we praise him, right? That sounds weird. I always had a hard time with that. How do I bless God, right? I mean, he's God. But that's what it's to say, that all praise belongs to him. We should never praise something else. We praise him, all right? But then it says, who has blessed us? There's a transition here. We go from we bless him, all praise goes to him, and then he turns around and blesses us. Now, we don't bless him for the blessing, right? I think some might, but that's not the goal. The goal here, though, and when he says that, he's not to say he turns around and gives us praise, but it's to say that he celebrates us. Is what that means. When he blesses us, the word literally translates that he is consecrated, set us apart, and celebrates us. God is praised, and he celebrates his creation. He finds joy in us. So the bigger picture is we're talking about what grace does and what grace provides and how he lavishes it upon us. The difference between the grace and the adoption versus the wrath and never knowing. And understanding that when it says that he lavishes it on us, that it's a free gift to us. And then I have to stop and I have to think about what Jesus says in Luke 11, a very, very Father's Day passage. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? I don't know where do you even get that contrast, right? It's like, you know, you want some food. Let me give you a bug, right? That'll kill you. If you then, who are evil, which that sounds like a harsh word, right? It is. It's somebody who doesn't know him. Okay, that's the hypocrite. That's the Gentile. Know how to give good gifts. So even if you, who typically are going to choose sons of disobedience, sons of wrath, if you know how to give good gifts, how much more does your Heavenly Father, who gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And again, contrast, right? Life-giving things, right? So fish and egg, that's food, versus death-giving things, right? We would never do that. Why do we think God would do that? Why do we get this weird picture that God does these bizarre things? Why is it that every time a hardship happens, there's always somebody there to say, I think that's God testing you? No, it's because bad things happen. In fact, I love R.C. Sproul said it he's you know gone to be with the Lord now, right? So but he made the comment, only one time in human history has a bad thing happened to a good person. One time. That's Jesus, right? Stop thinking this. Don't if get rid of your Job's friends, right? And those guys who gather around you, who they ponder all these. Why do we think that this is that God is some angry old man with a magnifying glass? And that's the thing, is I think there's a picture of people who are out there, and they're more afraid of God squashing them than they are willing to know him. And so I'm going to do whatever I can to speak empty words, big phrases, so that I can avoid that. No, this is the picture. The picture is that he loves us to the point of adoption. He loves us to the point where he says, I'm going to rescue you out of that, but I just use that word, and I want to be careful with that, because, see, adoption, first off, adoption isn't an ultimatum. Either I adopt you or you're going to hell. That's not the goal here, right? You either do what I say or you're out. Yes, but he's not doing it in that fear-driven way, right? He wants you to understand in love what he has for you, and that what he has for you is so much better. How many times as fathers have you had to do something that it was hard to do with your children, and it doesn't look fair in their eyes? And quite frankly, probably at that moment, it isn't fair. You had to say no to something, but you didn't say it because you didn't have the means to it. You didn't say no because it was just stupid and frivolous. You said no because you know what that will lead to, and you had to do it. And the child doesn't see that as fair. Sometimes I think that's, don't approach God that way. In adoption, it's not some sort of ultimatum. And I'm going to tell you this, adoption isn't a rescue operation either. It really isn't. I think we lose sight of that. Like God's like, oh, you poor little thing, you poor little pound puppy, I'm going to rescue you, right? Adoption is a celebration. Adoption is a celebration of what once was lost is now found. What once was not is. And God finds joy in that. He finds joy in calling you his children. He finds joy in that moment that you identify with him. And he has provided all the necessary means for that. And what I mean by that is he provided Christ. So what does it mean for us? Well, there's a couple of different things that I want us to... First, you need to find joy in this. You need to find joy in the fact that God finds joy in you by bringing you to himself. That he is not up there waiting for you to fail so he can punish you. That's not the goal of God. The other thing is that if God does these things, if God's grace extends to us in such a way that he finds joy in those who receive it, he finds joy in those who participate in it, then shouldn't we be doing the same thing? Is this what it means to love God and love others in the sense that we extend this grace as far as that we can? We do not extend salvation. We can't do that. I can't save anybody. But I can pour out my grace, because don't worry, there's more. And the idea is that my grace would pour out in such a way that people would understand that. And there would be this picture that well, first, I think it starts, fathers, I think it starts with us and our children. And it's amazing what happens when we pour into our children, and those children will then pour into others, and it just kind of keeps going. It's that picture of, I don't know, a cup being overfilled. And fathers, let me ask you, because I think this is the picture that if we're not careful, this is what we send in terms of who God is. Do our children, and anybody can really answer this, do our children earn our fathership? Do the children earn our parenthood? No. You were entrusted with these children. I was entrusted with children. We're entrusted with our neighbors. We're entrusted with our family. John Piper would tell you are entrusted with the gospel. And this is what it is. It's not about, is somebody going to earn it, right? That, like, you've shown me that you can handle it, so now I'll give it to you. It's not how God works. Colossians 3:20, though, it does tell us this. Perhaps this is the Father's Day verse of all verses. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. There's that word joy. Now, I could stop there, right? Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents. And every father is like, amen. right? And that we love that, right? In fact, that's our proof. That's our go-to proof text, right? Kids disobeying, Colossians 3:20, right? Every father has that verse memorized. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So this is the thing. If God goes to all the great lengths that we've seen here, including sending his one and only son, that we would become children of God. The question is for us, what will we do? Whether it be with our children, be with our neighbors, be with the person who's acting like a fool in the line at Walmart. What will we do? Are we treating it in some way that they need to earn the title or position, or do we recognize that grace is what gives it? Grace is what identifies it, and grace is given by God and God alone. In fact, going back, children obey your parents, fathers do not provoke your children. Do we see the relationship that's represented there? And so again, I just kind of say it this way. If we start with that attitude in our homes, we start with that attitude in our households, do you understand how easy it will be for it to start to extend to others and to everyone else? And I think part of that picture, during the announcements, if you came in after the announcements, the idea of going and doing things outside of church, it's easy for people. There, in fact, I'm sure there's a few neighbors right now who are like, what is that noise out there? It's easy for people to go, well, yeah, of course you're together at church. But what does it start to look like when the family of God is congregating in other places and enjoying one another and enjoying being with one another? And so whether it is going to a baseball game or something as frivolous as going to a movie together and just enjoying one another, and when people see that and they see people that are together that have no reason, I mean, you don't look at a family and go, why are they together? Right? It kind of makes sense, right? But when you see a group of people together and it's outside of the context of what we call church, I think it really opens up people's eyes to there's something more to this. And I think that also goes hand in hand with what Peter says, to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have, a reason for the joy that you have, and that we can enjoy one another knowing that our joy is rooted in this joy that the Lord has, both for us and from us. I think I'm just going to end right there. I just would really just encourage you to ask yourself, have you thought about that? The joy that he finds in calling you sons and daughters, and what that means. And we could spend all day talking about and sharing with one another those moments that we've had. If you've had kids, you've had those moments where you kind of ask that question, is that child really mine? That might be a good thing or a bad thing, right? They do something extraordinary. You're like, wow, is that child mine? And then they do something horrible, and you're like, I don't know that. No, you would never do that, right? You would never honestly do it. You would never just totally step away. What does that grace look like in that family? What does that mean for us with everyone else? We're going to come to the communion table this morning and understand that this is the... I don't think there's a greater picture that we can have tangible of grace in the sense of what Jesus did with that communion. Taking that bread, saying, this is my body, right? And all the things that go with it. John 3:16, we love that. For God loves us so much that he sent his son, right? We have to understand why he sent his son. And this is what Jesus is doing at communion. This is why I've come. I've come to exchange myself for you. When you are seen before my father, now your father, he sees me. He sees my work. That's grace. And then he says, and then here's the cup, and this is my blood. This is a covenant. This is a covenant, a promise that cannot be broken. This is a covenant. It's a promise to say that you are mine. And there's no court in the land that's going to take you away from me. There's no act that you will ever do that God will say, sorry, I guess I didn't know you. I don't see that in the scripture anywhere, right? He either knows you or he doesn't know you. And once you are his, you are his. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you that we can come to you as Father. And Father, I pray that we don't ever ever lose sight of what it means that you have come for us, that you made all means necessary, and that it's your grace that saves us. But you didn't save us just to pluck us out of some place, but you saved us to you, that we would know you, that we would love you, and we would be found in your Son. So Father, I thank you. And Father, as we come to the table, I pray, Lord, that pray that we would just really just embrace what it is that your Son has done for us. And that, Jesus, we would understand that you went beyond what we would ever do to show us what it is that we're called to do, what it means to love one another. And I pray, Spirit, that as we fellowship in this time around a simple meal and everything else that goes with it, Lord, that we would enjoy one another. We would enjoy one another because of the joy that's found in you. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.